Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 5. Now, continue our study there. So it says, verse 5 again, "Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road." Again, this is a phenomenon that afflicts many people, is that they become afraid of things. And of course, if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, how do you confront fears? Because believers and unbelievers have fears and phobias and all sorts of stuff. And some people say, "Well, I'm afraid of flying." Okay, well, that's great. I'm not. And I understand that you are. You have something that, you know, that you're afraid of. Then what are you going to do? Well, if you have Bible doctrine, you apply the doctrine, right? You recall the doctrine. You reply to the test of your fear, and you overcome it. And you get on the plane anyway. So it doesn't mean you're not going to be afraid and have sweaty palms and stuff. You just passed the test. And what doctrines could you apply? Well, you could say, "Look, you promised to keep me alive until I reach maturity. I ain't there yet, so therefore I claim that promise," called the faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device. For the church age, of course, we have many problem-solving devices. We have them supercharged because faith rest was a problem-solving device for the Old Testament. We supercharged that bad boy because we also were filled with God the Holy Spirit. And then we have the doctrine of impersonal love as a problem-solving device, all sorts of problem-solving devices. So I don't, you know, what might upset you doesn't upset me. What might upset me doesn't upset you. So everybody has their little areas where they're apprehensive or afraid of doing things. But so people are different. But the solution is always the same. So he says, the terrors on the road. This could be highway robbery, because people, obviously, in the ancient world, you went out on the road. If they didn't have a good police force, then you could be in a world of trouble if someone, a highwayman, got you on the road. Therefore, you're afraid of going out on the road. Therefore, you're going to stay in your house and become a hoarder, or whatever it is. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And these are just idioms, obviously, of things going on and things going across, and none of these remedies that they used to have are effective, because apparently in the ancient world they had some, the caperberry was used to be a remedy of some type of insomnia or something else that they would use. They'd have all these medicines that they used in the ancient world, many of them we don't even know how they worked or what they did. In fact, the Egyptians and the embalming system, we've never been able to reproduce it. And whatever secret handshake they used, we've got some idea from some of the writings they have, but no one's ever been able to produce how they did those things. And so a lot of the remedies that they used to have, we don't know. But obviously, these are things that they could use as you drag yourself along. You could use various things to give you uppers or downers to help you heal up or do these things. And then he says, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. We're all going to die, and those left behind are going to mourn. But, of course, in Thessalonians, as a believer, we don't mourn like the unbelievers mourn. You're going to mourn when you lose a loved one, obviously. And you're going to have sorrow, and you're going to have sadness. You're going to have all sorts of emotional things. That's normal, being a normal person. But we have something they don't, because we can solve that problem of mourning, because we know that we'll see them again if they're a believer. And then we can comfort ourselves with other doctrines. When you know the Bible doctrine, you know that if they could come back here, they ain't coming back. You know, they're sorry that you're mourning, but there's no way in the world they want to come back to this place once they are in the third heaven, because that's where your soul goes when you die. They have no desire to come back here whatsoever. Have a nice day. And they're having far too good of a time. This is before the judgment seat of Christ. And so you can comfort yourself with that, because they are truly in a far, far better place, incomparable. And of course we know that because of Paul. Paul went to the third heaven, and he had no desire to come back whatsoever. And yet he did come back, and he was given the thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be too arrogant about the glimpse that he had seen already of what it's like. So you can comfort yourself in the fact that, no, Grandma don't want to come back. As much as you love Grandma and you think Grandma loves you, that may be all true. She has no desire to come back to see you. And when you mourn, you can also say, well, she was a believer. And you can take great comfort in that fact. They're in an entirely different plane, and they're away from you. So you don't need to fall apart. Yes, you can mourn, but you don't mourn as the unbeliever mourns. That has, you know, they have an excuse to fall apart because they have no information about death at all. I don't know what it's about. And some of them fall apart. And that's the way it is. You don't need to fall apart, but you could certainly, obviously, you're going to mourn. And Jesus wept. When Lazarus died, who was his friend, his humanity, he wept, he mourned. But he didn't fall apart. Now that's his humanity. He was a true human being in every way. And he's true deity in every way. And he had all the Bible doctrine about Lazarus. He knew he was going to raise him back from the dead. But nevertheless, there was sorrow. He wept for Lazarus. He was his friend. He had a friend. The brother and the two sisters were personal friends of Jesus Christ when he was in his humanity on this earth. And he cared for them. And then we have verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Silver cord is broken is your vocal cords. You can't talk anymore. And your voice is cracked and you got to drink water every 5 minutes just to keep things moist and working. And the golden bowl, of course, is your brain. It was, your skull is crushed in. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. And that's you. You're going to return to dust. I will return to dust because we are basically made up of hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements, and a lot of water. What about 80% water? Which is the same ingredients in the mud outside of this building. Exact same ingredients. We call it dust. So we came from the dust, biological life, we return. The biological life returns to the dust. That's kind of neat. Once in a while, you get fossils and fossilized skulls and, you know, some of the bones that last. But these two will turn to dust eventually. And that's where you have verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So this, of course, recalls the doctrine of life. Biological life is not human life. Human life is biological life plus the soul life. And here the word spirit, of course, refers to the soul for the unbeliever, because God imputes the nepshama to the believer, to the human when he's born. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, the dust is obviously the biological life, right? And it returns to the earth as it was. This is an idiom. I mean, you weren't made out of dust. Adam, our grandfather, was made out of dust, but you weren't. You're a byproduct of that, but essentially the elements in your body are dust. You were made through a biological process that God created, and we know how that works, or at least we have some idea how it works through science. And so, but we will return to the dust. So this is kind of poetic justice, I guess. We came from dust, we return to dust. But notice, you cannot copulate and make a human soul. You can't copulate and make a human spirit. You can copulate to create biological life, absolutely. People do it all the time, and they write songs about doing it all the time. But it's not activated until God breathes the breath of life into the biological life, and then it becomes a human being. It's called the nepshama in the Old Testament. And we study this doctrine of the doctrine of life. Many churches reject this Bible doctrine because of their emotions and their church traditions. Church traditions tell them that that it's a living human inside the mother's womb. False. It's a living biological life inside the woman's womb, but it's not a human being. We study this in Ecclesiastes already. Verse 5, chapter 11, where it talks about the pregnant woman and how the bones are formed in the womb. The bones stand for the biological life. Yeah, the bones are formed in the biological life of the womb through a natural process, which is amazing, really. I mean, try to get a computer to put all that stuff together with the DNA helix, the 23 chromosomes coming together to create biological life. And they are knitted together and formed in the womb, as we have in Ecclesiastes 11:5. But where does the spirit come from? God. God. It's the height of human arrogance to think that you can copulate and create a human being. You cannot. You can create biological life. To see the grace of God, when the biological life emerges from the mother's womb and is viable, In every single case, this is the faithfulness of God, he will impute the Nephshemah, and that fetus will become a living human being. When it takes its first breath, that's it. So you inhale God's breath, and the baby exhales a scream. And there you go. And there it goes. So where does the human spirit, and here the word, sometimes the word spirit, pneuma, in the Greek, is, and same in the Hebrew equivalent, is used for the soul. Or sometimes the word is just used for the spirit or the essence of something, like the spirit of the crowd, which means just the essence of what's going on here. Here it stands for the soul, because it all returns back to God who gave it. Now, for the believer, obviously, the return goes up to the third heaven. For the unbeliever, when the unbeliever dies, it goes to a place called torments in hell. But God's the one that gave it. So if we're taking it in the context of the believer, it goes right back up to God who gave it. But God gave the human soul to the believer and the unbeliever. When I say the human soul, that's not quite accurate, because the Bible doesn't say he gives him a human soul. It says he energizes. And you might say there's a format soul created as a hollow portion of the biological life, but it's not energized. And that's what the Nephshemah, the breath of life, energizes the whole package and creates a human being. So God doesn't impute a soul, as it were. In other words, Mormonism says that there's a box of souls up in heaven. I'll just pick this hole and I'm going to put it in that body. That's not what it says. There's not a little box of souls somewhere that God can take out of the bag and put it in this and that and the other thing. And of course, the migration of souls, which is the Eastern religions, is also false. For many reasons, you just kind of look at it and say, well, if souls migrate, the population's increasing, so does that mean souls split into two, into four, into eight? And there's lots of twin souls running around? Just you mathematically have some intellectual problems with the whole thing. But the Bible teaches that God imputes the breath of life to the biological life, and it becomes a living being. Now, this obviously upsets a lot of people. And as I said before, I've had people over the years that I have seen them. They've come here, they hear me do the doctrine of life, and they never come back because they can't take it. They cannot take it. You're advocating blah, 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 whatever they think it is. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, dude. And if that offends you, well, you know, have a nice day. I'm sure other things would offend you too, like the doctrine of grace, doctrine of eternal security. But it's just a matter of being educated. I mean, intuitively, none of us want to see anything killed unless you're going to eat it. But it's better to know the biblical view of things, because a lot of women have had abortions. I mean, let's be honest, it happens a lot. And many of them have horrible guilt complexes because they think they murdered something and they can never get over it. Wouldn't it be empowering to these women to know the true Bible doctrine about what happened? He didn't murder anything. Whatever you did wasn't murder. But it might have been, it could have been, yeah, could have, should have, and might have, and a spit in the hand is all the same. Whatever it might have been, it could have been, everything might have been, it could have been, but it wasn't. So, but for this, this would have happened. Or that would have happened. Who knows? They might have had a natural miscarriage anyway, and it would never happen. But it's not murder. And therefore, it's nobody's business. It's nobody's business. But it would liberate a lot of believers that are females that carry around this horrible guilt complex in their soul for all their life. They get very emotional. They cry and moan and groan. I did this and did this and march up and down. They become zealots for this and that and the other thing, trying to make it up to God. All a bunch of nonsense. All a bunch of nonsense. But if you knew the doctrine, remember the Bible says, you will know the aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth. And if you know the truth, it will set you free. You're set free from that nonsense. Now, I've never had an abortion. So I'm not a female. But what if I fathered a woman that had an abortion? Am I not culpable of murder myself to the second degree? I'm not giving you an illustration. I'm just using a broad illustration as a person. When I say I can say you is just as well. No, not really. Because if you know the Bible doctrine, well, no, you're not responsible. There's no blood on your hands because you didn't murder anybody and she didn't murder anybody. Because I've met some very sensitive males that have the same thought pattern. Well, I knew this woman back in high school and she got pregnant and I told her to get an abortion. I gave her the money and she went out and had an abortion. Now I've got blood on my hands. No, you don't. If you know the Bible doctrine, you don't have any blood on your hands. It's not a human being. It's biological life. And God cannot impute, of course, when I say it emerges from the womb, it has to be viable. If the fetus is not viable, God cannot impute the nepshama. It won't work. Today, of course, we can push that back because I think the term is called preemies, where, you know, we have medical technology now where a woman can deliver a fetus it's very early, and through the technology that we have, we can keep it alive, and God will impute because it has to have the capacity to hold that, the nepshama. And so we can push back the envelope a little bit. In the old days, they couldn't. They didn't have the little breathing devices and all the other things that we have today. But that's what this means. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God is the one that imputes the soul to the genetically formed biological life. And of course, we know that at the same time that he imputes the soul, he imputes something else. He imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature of that biological life at the same time. Well, so simultaneous that he imputes the human life, he imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. So you have your old sin nature in your biological life, and Adam's sin is imputed to you at the same time. And that is a natural attraction. That is a real imputation. A real imputation is like a magnet. The old sin nature is a magnet for Adam's original sin. And why does God impute Adam's original sin to the old sin nature? So you're born behind the eight ball, grace of God. Just to let you know that you can't work for salvation whatsoever. You're born in sin. Adam's original sin is imputed to you. And yes, that's the ladies too, and the men. And therefore, you cannot in any way overcome these factors. And therefore, the Bible is very clear that God is the one that imputes biological life, not you. And then we have verse 8. And you want to read more detail, of course, go to the Doctrine of Life in your book. And you should now have, of course, the electronic version. If you don't, send Alice an email and say, I need the electronic version, because it's in color and you can hyperlink to it and jump all over the place. Verse 8. Now, of course, we know that if you adhere to the true biblical doctrine of life, I wouldn't go around telling all your Christian friends about that, because they will ostracize you immediately. It's better to wait a while. And therefore, when newbies come in here, I try not to hit them with doctrines that will just get their fur up like a cat for a cat fight. I let them, you know, I kind of give them the baby foods first, because they can't bear that one. It's just too much. Many people can't bear the doctrine of eternal security. You mean to tell me? Well, that God can't. Do you mean to tell me on that deathbed and that person's 95 years old, they can believe in Christ, and they did all these horrible things all their life, and they're saved? You heard that before? Oh, that can't. That's not fair. Yeah, okay. If God gave you what you deserved, because what they're saying is that person doesn't deserve it. Well, dude, if God gave you what you deserve with your wonderful little life, you would be incinerated immediately. So who are you to limit the grace of God? But see, I've met these people. They just can't accept that. They can't. Oh, God would never save that person. They're just too wicked. And they can't just at the last second pull the ripcord and cheat the devil. Yeah, you kind of can. And I know of cases where people have cheated hell at almost the very last second. And one of them was Colonel Thieme's father, which he gave that testimony many times. His dad was very antagonistic towards believers all his life, until on his deathbed. And he was a partier. You think you can party? This dude could party. And he understood the laws of divine establishment very well. He's a very conservative thinker, but he hated Bible doctrine. He was very antagonistic towards his son, and he disowned his son. He was a millionaire. Disowned his son because his son was a Bible teacher. He wanted his son to be a military officer all his life, and he cut him out of the will and never put him back in, ever. That's how much antagonism, and that was a price that the son had to pay, but he had to make a choice. Do I want the approbation of my father, who he dearly loved, or the approbation of God? He chose correctly. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So this is his theme throughout much of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity. And it is all vanity if you're a negative believer and you reject Bible doctrine. Yeah, everything you touch will turn to miyaino. It'll turn to a bad thing. Everything you touch. Relationships, everything. You will find no happiness in anything if you were a believer that knew some Bible doctrine and turned against it. Impossible. You can't do it. And you'll be schizophrenic. As you get older and get more stubborn and more dug in, that I will not learn Bible doctrine. God provides more divine discipline to get you to learn it. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And then you die and go to heaven. And then we conclude with verse 9, the true application. In addition to being a wise man, in other words, God never took away Solomon's high IQ when Solomon went into reversionism, because that's what Solomon was in most of his life, reversionism. Reversionism means you go from a state of being a positive believer backwards. You reject Bible doctrine. You stop learning it. And so he never lost his high IQ, ever. He could still make wonderful pronouncements and rule the nation very well and did all these things. But it gave him no pleasure at all. He could do a chess match. Can you imagine this guy doing the chess match with people or doing whatever he play, you know, Jeopardy and never lose. In addition to being a wise man, but it brought him no joy. The preacher, this is how he started out. Remember, he said, I'm the preacher. And he ends up saying, I'm the preacher. He was a king of Israel, one of the greatest kings that ever lived, but that's not how he wants to be remembered. On your gravestone, what do you want him to put on there? You know, the preacher. Don't put king of Israel, put the preacher. Because I'm just one preacher of many preachers. But that's more important to me than all the accolades of mankind. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. We looked at the book of Kings and saw the number of proverbs that he did. Lots of them. Lots of proverbs. In fact, Solomon wrote the book, many of the proverbs in the book of Proverbs. Most of his proverbs didn't make the book of Proverbs. Most of them are lost to us, but the ones that God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about are in the book of Proverbs. And so he also taught the people knowledge. Somebody's got to teach us. Somebody had to teach me. Somebody's got to teach you. I didn't sit down there and sit in my closet and contemplate my navel and eat turnips, and it all just came to me. It took a lot of hard work, but it really wasn't hard. It's hard, but it's not hard. All I got to do is just give them the time. Somebody else actually does all the work. I just had to listen and take some notes. And so he taught them knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So he had, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he metabolized doctrine. He thought about doctrine. He circulated it through his soul. He searched it out. He put doctrines together. Well, for example, this teaching tool we put together, the 8 R's, he probably had a lot of these teaching tools that he sought out and put together. I like this one. But remember, we started out with like 4 R's. We went to 6 R's. Then we scrambled here, scrambled there. We finally got it, the 8 R's. And so he arranged these things also to teach. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So he wanted to put these things together in a way that made sense. He wrote these things down, and God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write these things down and put them out correctly. And that's one of the things that the pastor teacher has to make sure that they are correct. Because with all this divine discipline that people get, the pastor teacher gets double the divine discipline if they're wrong. And dude, I don't need double the divine discipline. So I'm very careful to make sure that I don't put out any bad information in terms of all these doctrines. So I carefully study and carefully put these things together so that they're accurate. And that's what they're supposed to do. It's to write words of truth correctly. And when I don't know something, I don't know. Now, I have, I'm not perfect, obviously, but that's one of the things we have to be very careful about. What are we putting out? And that's why this book took a long time to put together, because you got to be very careful. I don't need the divine discipline. Thank you very much. Verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Okay, so the words of the wise men are like goads. What's a goad? Well, it's a big jug which you put water in. In the ancient world, when you're out there working in the fields, because most of them are in the agricultural society or building stuff, it gets hot, and you've got to hydrate a lot, and they didn't have Gatorade. But one of the things they did have is they would actually capture in the wintertime, they had ice houses. They'd capture these things and they'd cut out big cisterns under the ground. And even when the ice houses didn't, because they're not going to last all the time, but the cisterns would. If you are in Texas here and you have your own well, you'll notice the water comes up out of the ground cold. And it's very nice. So they would plaster. They'd dig out these big cisterns and they'd plaster it, because if you don't put the plaster in, the water just goes right through it. But you plaster it, and you cover it, and you keep it deep in the ground. And man, when you're out there working in 90-degree, 100-degree weather, it tastes great. And you put it in a goad, and you bring the goad up, and the water boy would come by and hand people the water. And it was very welcomed. Nice, cool, clear water. And so that's what he's saying here. The words of wise men are like goads. And this is the doctrine of water in your handbook. And, well, it's not a handbook, in your book. Water is equated many times in the Bible to Bible doctrine. It's the water of the world, of the Word. And, of course, the water is contained in a goad. And the wise men, of course, are the ones that communicate this stuff. The wise men is the one that communicates it, and it's the one that keeps it. Here, specifically, it's the one that keeps it. Because you've kept the water of the Word in your goad. And if it evaporates, you put more in there, because water will evaporate. And when you drink water out of the goad, you got to fill it back up. And so this is a constant thing. You're constantly filling up the goad with water. What's water Bible doctrine? If you're smart, you constantly fill it up. Constantly fill it up. So the words of wise men are like goads. And your words, of course, what you the window to your soul is not the eyes. The eyes will fake you out. The window to the soul is your mouth. What comes out of your mouth? That's the window to your soul. And what does come out of your mouth? Well, horrible things and good things. But any good things that come out, that's your window to your soul. So if you want to know what somebody's soul is like, just talk to them for a while. And then you can politely smile and then stay away from them for the rest of your life. Because most people, there's not much shaking or bacon. So the words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. You've got to be the master of your own soul. If you've ever been in carpentry, man, it's really nice when you get a nail and a nice hammer, and boom, 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 and three strikes, and that hammer's right through the 2x4. It's really a great feeling. But there's many cases when you hit the nail wrong, and it bends, and you're cussing and trying to pull the nail back out, or if you hit a knot in the wood, it's just not very satisfactory. So I've done a lot of construction work over my life, and it's just a wonderful thing. You get some nails up there and pound them in, you're pounding nails. But when you get a nail that's off, it's not a well-driven nail. So if you're a master, it's a well-driven nail. It just runs like oil down, a very slippery slope. It's very smooth. And so the masters of the collection are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Who's the shepherd? Well, the shepherd is the teacher of Bible doctrine. Now, one, of course, is not necessarily the only one. You can have several different Bible teachers over the course of your life. The Corinthians had several Bible teachers. They had Paul, they had Apollos, they had Timothy, they had Titus. Well, they had several other Bible teachers. The question is the Bible teacher, the shepherd, putting out the same Bible doctrine? If the answer is yes, then you're good to go. If the Bible teacher does not put out Bible doctrine, then just politely roll up your scroll and smile and leave. It's not your job to try to correct them. Just say, okay, thank you very much, and go on to somebody that does. So the wise man finds that Bible teacher, and they fill up their goad with water, which is Bible doctrine, and they keep filling it. And their life is like a well-driven series of nails all their life. Because the nails also imply you're building something, right? Well, that's what you do with nails. You put things together, you hammer them in, and you build something. Now, in the ancient world, it wasn't just nails. It was pegs. They'd have wooden nails. Now, they did have nails as well. But nails were very valuable things. That's when the Romans crucified people, they'd always pull the nail back out and reuse it. We have one crucifixion that's in the Israeli Museum, if you ever go to Israel, where the nail was driven into someone that was crucified, a Jewish person about the time of Jesus, and the nail went through the bone, and it's got a curl on the end of it. So they couldn't pull it out. The curl was because it hit a knot in the wood. So obviously they drove two nails through the feet, one that went through the wood and one that kind of curled because it hit a knot and it went through the bone. So they left that nail in there, and we've actually recovered that part of the skeleton. Very interesting. It is dated to the time of Jesus. So they'd reuse nails, but these can be wooden things as well. But you're building something. This is the edification complex of your soul doctrine. You're building another teaching tool. You start out your building with a foundation, right? Which is Jesus Christ. No man can lay any other foundation than what God has laid. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for everything. And on top of the foundation, you build a house, a structure. What is that structure? Bible doctrine. The building materials are Bible doctrine. The structure you're building is your castle. And then you live in the castle. And so this is another analogy. Now, most people have the foundation, and that's it. There's nothing there. When I say most people, most believers. Most people, when they build a structure, there is no foundation. Their structure is built on sand, and it will collapse every single time if you build on sand. That's the unbeliever. They build works religion, all sorts of nonsense on sand. And nothing ever happens. But we, of course, have the superstructure, and then we build. So we got a lot of analogies here. The nails recall the fact that we're building something. The goad recalls that we're putting Bible doctrine into our soul constantly. And the Bible doctrine is the water that goes in the goad. Wonderful little verse, verse 11. And it has a lot of Bible doctrines that are in your book already. Verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. Solomon had lots of sons. So the son here is you. The son is his biological sons and daughters, but it's also every positive believer because they are his brothers. They're in the family. Now, old people like to call everybody son or sonny. So he's writing this as an old man. So we can forgive him with the terminology, but this is what he means. All y'all, every believer, if you want some good advice, he's just giving you some wonderful advice here in 9, 10, and 11. So beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. So this is, of course, speaks of human knowledge and human good. Human good. As you know, the Bible says, not many wise are called. Many people with high IQs, lots of degrees, they're just too smart for this stuff. And they're going to figure it out from themselves. And that's what this knowledge means. I'm going to figure out God through rationalism or empiricism. If I can't see it, touch it, or feel it, I'm not going to buy it. They do not walk, peripateo, by faith. They want to walk by sight. And so they write these things. They do these things. It's endless. It's endless. And so all the songs, some people get really hung up with playlists and songs. They got like 5,000 songs. It's endless. What does it really mean? Does that put water in your gourd? Does that drive nails in your house? No. But it entertains me. Okay, well, it entertains you. And it's good to be entertained. I like to be entertained. But there's a time to be entertained, and there's a time to study. They don't ever want to study. They just want human knowledge. They don't want divine knowledge. And that's the writing of many books. Human knowledge. You can accumulate all the human knowledge that ever could be accumulated. What does it mean? It doesn't save you. And it doesn't put water in your goad. I keep saying gourd. It's a goad. Yes, G-O-A-D. It doesn't put water in your goad. Now, this is especially meaningful to Solomon, because he was the smartest dude that ever lived. And in his smarts, he wrote a lot of books because he reflected his wisdom in books. And not only that, you know that he had scribes following him around everywhere he went, writing down everything he said, because they were pearls of wisdom and all sorts of good things, like, Dear Abby times a million, great advice, all sorts of wonderful stuff. Everything he wrote, everything he said was written down. And, of course, most of this is all lost to us now. But, yeah, they followed him around because I would, too. If I had a super genius of his caliber, I'd be his student. Dude, let me write that stuff down. That's brilliant. And he also was an inventor. I mean, he invented all sorts of things that they're lost to us now. But he, put all sorts of stuff together. Did all sorts of stuff with the capabilities of his day. 13, the conclusion, the bottom line. And we like conclusions, we like the bottom line. What's the bottom line? When all is said and done, what's the bottom line of the book of Ecclesiastes? When all has been heard, is, and there we have the colon, fear God. The word for fear here is respect. It's the Greek equivalent of the word phobos. Phobos either means emotional fear, which is a sin, or respect. Fear the law. I mean, you're supposed to see a police officer, you start running. You watch some of these police shows, they go, police officer chase them down. Why are you running? I don't know. Start running. Well, you don't want to really do that. You just want to respect the officer on the beat. So you respect God. And how do you respect someone? You give them deference. And so the deference you give to God is, you're God. What do you want me to do? You tell me what we do, I'm going to do it. But see, people don't, one, they don't want to do what God wants them to do. And they don't even want to know what God wants them to know, or what God wants them to do. So fear God, respect God, and keep his commandments. So this tells you, how do you respect God? Keep his word. Keep his commandments, whatever those commandments are. Now, before we had the Mosaic Law, we had commandments from God. The first commandment is, believe in the Messiah, and you will be saved, to humans that are unbelievers. Keep the commandment. Good things will happen. The second commandment is to learn Bible doctrine. And that's what Jesus Christ did to our grandparents. What do you think they did every day in the cool of the evening? It says in Genesis, in the cool of the evening, Jesus would come out to them. And what do you think he did? He taught Bible doctrine, taught a Bible class to them. That's what he did. And so whatever those things were, they're commandments from God. And so I'm sure they had a lot of pleasant conversations and dialogue, but most of it was a monologue. And we know that because when they had sinned, Jesus Christ came at the normal time during the cool of the evening to teach Bible class, and they weren't there. They were AWOL. Of course, he knew they were AWOL. He said, why are you where you are? Then we started that discourse. So keep his commandments. What are his commandments to us? Learn the mind of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, it takes a lot of decisions on your part to do it. And God gives you the time, he gives you the wealth, he gives you the logistics, he gives you all the things that are necessary to do it. And so it's your choice whether you want to do that. So you respect God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. There's no exceptions. It applies to every person that ever lived. There's no fast track. Solomon didn't have a fast track. Solomon had a genius IQ. Well, he could learn all that Bible doctrine really quick. No, he couldn't. There's no fast track. Spiritual IQ does not equate to human IQ. You could be a several degrees above room temperature and still reach maturity. You could be a genius IQ and not reach maturity. Spiritual IQ is different than human IQ, but you will notice that if you stick with Bible class, you'll notice a phenomenon that it bleeds over to your human IQ. You can actually up your human IQ by learning Bible doctrine, and that's a fact. That is an absolute fact. You can increase your system of categorical thought thinking in your brain. You start to categorize things. Oh, okay, I can put that in that category. I know where that belongs. I hear socialism. I think they had something on Bernie Sanders. One of the candidates said that the Bible teaches that we should resist the wealthy. What? The Bible doesn't teach predominantly we should resist the wealthy. The Bible has a lot to say about crooked wealthy people, yeah. But the Bible endorses capitalism. It endorses the wealthy. It doesn't resist the wealthy. It resists crooks. But see, Bernie has no Bible doctrine in his soul. he doesn't even have the divine institutions because he speaks against the divine institutions at every opportunity. I don't know if he's a believer or not. I suspect not. But I know he hates the divine institutions. And therefore, he's very sloppy in his thinking. It's like over here and over here and up and down and around. There's no. It's a lot of emotion, a lot of waving of the hands. But what are you really saying, dude? What are you really saying? So, again, I'm using that as an illustration. I do not tell you who to vote for. Vote for whoever you want to vote for. None of my business. And I will never make it my business. But it's just an illustration for the day in which we live, which is 2019. If these tapes are listened to somebody 200 years from now, I go, who in the hell is Bernie? Well, you could probably, I don't know if Google will be around, but you can use whatever search engine. You'll see some nut that was running around running for president in 2019, in 2020. And, of course, people voted for this nut, I'm sure, at some primary or whatever. So it's to every person. God wants no one to go to hell. God does not want anyone to go to hell, and to prove it, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And God doesn't want any believer to end up with no rewards into heaven. And to prove it, I put all your blessings in a portfolio of invisible assets in eternity past in an escrow account. It's all there. And all you got to do to release it is to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. God the Father is the grantor. He fills up the blessings into the bank account. You are the grantee, and Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And he will release to you your blessings when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions? Fear God and keep his commandments. Keep learning Bible doctrine. And when you do that, these things will be released to you, blessings in time and in eternity, beyond your capability to understand what those blessings are. And so that applies to every person, the two categories of the direct will of God. 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There will be a judgment. And the Bible speaks of two judgments, actually. There's one judgment for believers only, and there's one judgment for unbelievers only. The unbeliever will not be with the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers only. And the believer will not be with the unbeliever at the other judgment seat called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is set out in Revelation chapter 20. The judgment seat of Christ is set out in several New Testament and Old Testament passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 always comes to mind. And so, yes, the believer will be judged not on whether you're going to heaven or hell, because you're already going to heaven, you're already in heaven. The judgment seat of Christ will be, what did you do from Y to Z, dude? Did you fear God and keep his commandments? That's it. That's all. That's the evaluation. Because to judge means you have to have some standard or some measurement. That's what you're going to be measured by. For the unbeliever, it's not a question of what you did on this world in terms of learning Bible doctrine, because you can't learn Bible doctrine. The question is, the judgment is going to be, how do you expect to live with me forever when you rejected grace? And so they will be evaluated based on their good works. You will not be evaluated based on your good works as a believer. All your good works will be destroyed in a bonfire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Your wood, hay, and stubble that you produced as a believer will all be burned up because God will allow no human good into the new heavens. None. No human good will be allowed. Remember, Christ didn't die on the cross for human good. He died for sin. But God will judge human good, and it will all be destroyed. We all produce human good. When you're out of fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit and you do good deeds, that's human good. Because when you're out of fellowship, you don't go out and fornicate and rob and kill and steal all the time. A lot of the stuff you do out of fellowship is human good. I'm helping people. But it's wood, hay, and stubble because you're not filled with the Spirit. If you want to help people, and that's your calling, make sure you're filled with the Spirit when you do it, and then it's rewardable. Everything you do when you're filled with the Spirit is rewardable. Everything you do outside filling of the Holy Spirit is human good, and it will be destroyed. It will not be allowed into heaven. Only divine good interests God, not human good. So the believer has no divine good. The unbeliever has no divine good. They don't have God's righteousness, and God will open up two books. First book will be the book of life. And Jesus Christ has been delegated by God the Father to stand or to sit at both judgment seats. the judgment seat for the believer and the great white throne judgment seat for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, he will say, I see your name was in the book of life, but it got blotted out. Because every human, when God imputes the nefesh shema, is automatically in the book of life. And which means God is fair. All babies go to heaven. Their name is never blotted out. All real morons, they're non-compos mentis, they go to heaven. Their name's never blotted out. How do you get your name blotted out of the book of life? You reach God consciousness, so you know there's a God, and you reject his solution of grace. And so if you die without accepting Christ as your Savior, your name is blotted out of the book of life. You were in, now you're out. And therefore, the trial's not over. That's part one of the trial. Part two, another set of books is open. And this is called the book of Aragon, which is the book of good works. Jesus Christ will look at all the good works the unbeliever ever did, because what you were saying when you died without accepting Christ is that I can get to heaven on my good works. That's what all religion teaches you. Hinduism, Buddhism, all the isms, Islam, that you're going to heaven based on good deeds. And so if that's your, you think you're going to go to heaven on your works and not God's work because you rejected God's work, Christ on the cross, he will see how many good works you have. And if you have all the good works that every human ever did credited to your good work account, you're still going to hell. Because God is absolute perfection. And all those good deeds will never add up to perfection. Therefore, God cannot let you in. Otherwise, he would compromise his perfect being. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. Unless you have his righteousness, which is plus R. So you have minus R, your own righteousness. And the basis for you going to the lake of fire is not your sin, but your good works. Isn't that something? And of course, preachers are saying, you're going to sin for that hell. You're going to hell for that sin. Sin is never mentioned at the believer's judgment seat of Christ. And sin is never mentioned at the unbeliever's great white throne judgment. If it was mentioned, it would be double jeopardy. Because Christ already died for sins. He took sin off the table. Sin is never an issue. Sin's only an issue for the believer when they have to rebound. And the second time it's only an issue is the law of the divine establishment for the unbeliever. When they commit sin, they kind of put speed bumps on the divine institutions, obviously. For example, you commit adultery, the divine institution says no, 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 destroy society. That's a sin. The unbeliever can commit that sin, and it has repercussions for the divine institutions. So, 14, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything you do. The most important thing the unbeliever can do is believe in Christ. If they don't, they're going to the great white throne judgment. And the most important thing a believer can do is learn the mind of Christ. And if you don't, you receive limited rewards, if none, if any, at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The good, of course, is divine good, the good decisions you make. And evil is anything that's not divine good is evil, which includes human good is evil. That's under your doctrine of human good and evil. Human good is evil. Sin is evil. We all got that. But human good is also evil. So the good here is divine good. And the good for the unbeliever, the first entrance point is believing in Christ. And the other good, of course, is divine good, the believer living the Christian way of life. And that is the end of the genius of the book of Ecclesiastes. You might say, why couldn't he just give us the bottom line, which is verses 9 to 14? Why do we have to live this stuff with this knucklehead Solomon? Because that's life. And we got a lot of good information out of the book of Ecclesiastes. But this is the bottom line. This is the absolute bottom line. And if you like bottom lines, there's the bottom line. The alternative, as the unbeliever, of course, you're going to lake of fire. As a believer, without Bible doctrine, without fearing God and learning God's commandments, you will live a miserable life. You will live a life that has more misery than most unbelievers. Then you'll die and go to heaven. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us once again to make these things real to our soul, put them on our soul, put them on our goad, and replenish these things as often as necessary. In Christ's name, amen.